Now, our text is in the second chapter to the Ephesians. The last two verses of the hymn that we sang would really introduce the subject that we have. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. That's our situation. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre, that regeneration. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And lo, I break the chains of my captivity, resulting in our conversion. My text then is verse 4 in chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. And what I'd like to do, mainly negative, I'm afraid, but it's necessary, I'd like to take verses 1 to 3 and deal with man's condition there, and then just to have a glimpse at verse 4 so that it'll be some beginning of the solution of our plight, our sinful plight, and then that leads then, of course, to those great verses that we have coming afterwards. But first of all, we have to have a correct diagnosis before we can apply a remedy, or any medical person, I should imagine, before he decides on what medication to give to a person or to what operation or radical treatment that may be necessary, he first of all must have a clear view of the person's ailments, of their complaints. There must be a correct diagnosis. And here we have the diagnosis of man. By God, given to us by the guiding of the Spirit in the words of the Apostle Paul here. Now, what have we got thus far? In chapter 1, we have looked at the great counsels of God and his electing grace. And then, if you remember, we came to that last part of chapter 1 where the Apostle shared with the Ephesian church his prayer for them. Three major items in that prayer. There were these that God had called them. Remember, it was to have some idea of the objectivity of our salvation, that we can have a subjective experience, but the knowledge of that can vary according to the mood. Some people say, well, I've lost my assurance, and I feel I'm not saved. That is mainly, I'm speaking now, if there is a work of grace, that is mainly because they're depending entirely on a subjective experience. Now, there must also, in order to have the full assurance of faith, there must be a recognition of objective truth. And this really brings a powerful assurance. And there were three points, if you remember, and I'll not stay on them at all now, but just to pick up where we left. He called us. God called me. Who called me to faith? See, we can say, well, I believe, but the main thing now is he called me, and he called me to his inheritance. And he called me by his power. And we talked about, if you remember, the power of God, and that there is nothing that can stand against the power of God when it's active in the soul of a person. Now, he desires that they might understand something of the power of God in the actual scene of salvation, in the area, the experimental area, where we as individuals are actively involved. So we come to that part now, and he wants us to appreciate the meaning of redemption and the necessity of redemption, and where it makes really quite ridiculous any thought that a person may have an idea that they can find God on their own, or that they can please God by their own sinful nature with its pathetic little efforts of good works, although they can be impressive to one another, but they are pathetic in the sight of God. That there is nothing that we can do that can redeem our souls. Nothing. That we are sinful by nature. It must be a redemption that is provided by God. Now, that roughly is the background of the area we're in. Now, there are four things that I'd like us to bear in mind regarding the passage that we have. The first is there'll be a description here of man's state in sin. Then why man is in that state of sin. And what this state leads to, and how God views us. Now, I've got three headings, and they may help. Those are major thoughts. Now, these are headings that I've divided, including those thoughts. The death that is the unbelievers, the desires of the disobedient, and then just briefly at the end, which really is leading us on, God willing, to the next Sabbath days, the dawn of the grace of God, the death that is the unbelievers. Now, if you look at this chapter now, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in the original, you do not have those words that are in italics. The authorized version is very honest. If it adds a word, it puts it in italics. Every other version that I know of, it may leave a phrase that's in italics out, which is fair enough. But if it does include a phrase, usually doesn't put it in italics. And so we are confused. But there is an honesty about the translation of this version. Now, why do they put "hath he quickened"? It is there by powerful implication and not by any contradiction. For in verse 5, you'll find, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. It is meant there to assist us in the understanding. It's a commentary. It's to assist us in the understanding of the passage. It is a fair comment. But it isn't actually in the verse. So we have here, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Better rendered, on account of our trespasses and sins. As a result of, on account of our trespasses and sins, we are spiritually dead. Now, that's vital to understand if you have a relative who's unconverted, a member of the family or a friend. This is why you must not get impatient in praying and in explaining the gospel to them. You must recognize that they are incapable of understanding of their own abilities. They're not able to. They can play around the area around, the peripheral of it. They can do that. But they're not able to because it isn't that they are spiritually unwell. We are spiritually dead. Now, that little hymn we sang explains it very well. It's a comment on it. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. And then it goes on to the miracle, but now since thou hast quickened me. Now, to be dead. Now, what does this mean scripturally? It means no life or a movement. But we are talking about a person's spiritual life. That there is no life, no evidence of spiritual life towards God. It is the opposite of life towards God. It is death. It is the opposite of a vital relationship with God. It is death. It has the marks of it, of eternal death. That is the situation we are in. It is the result of the fall. And because of that, that great separation between us and God, that we are capable of many things and of great deal of activity. But as far as God is concerned, we are spiritually dead, and we are incapable of movement. You do not give to a dead body medication. It does not respond to medication. You cannot say to a spiritually dead person, do your best. Try what you can. Stir yourself. Try and believe. They're not able to do this. They are spiritually dead. They are totally incapable. You must have that correct diagnosis before you know how to approach that person and what you can ever do about it. In verse 12, it is supported that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God. So if you're without Christ, you're without God. And all that goes between, you're an alien and you're a stranger and you're hopeless. Without Christ, without God, an alien, a stranger, without hope. Now in this very busy world we have, and all the wealth that many seem to have despite the recession, all that, and the activity and the enjoyment and the pleasures and the sound and all the tumult of the age that we are living in, from the view of God, he'd say, dead. Aliens, strangers, hopeless, without Christ, without God. So it's not a matter, let's see if we can get this person to take little steps and improve. There is no such thing. There must be a complete miracle from death to life. We are spiritually dead. We are ignorant of spiritual life. And speaking now of outside the grace of God. In Romans 8, you have this verse quoted to you. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. That is, the person who is spiritually dead, his mind is active to the things of the flesh, to the things of the body, to the things that gratify his primitive appetites, to the things that involve him in this present evil world. He minds those things. He's alert. If you talk about some entertainment or some ambition or whatever it may be in the sphere of our interest and our activities, he's awake and he's alert. He says, yes, I understand. I know. I can give you details. I know more than you do. He's alive to his all. He minds the things of the flesh. He has a mind for them. His mind is full of these things. And if ever there was a century, and if ever there was a time in the land that we are living in, where the whole ethos is to mind the things that are viable, that pay, that prosper, we have a mind for these things. Everything's got to pay. Mind these things. And we are like that because we are dead to spiritual things. The non-Christian shows no real interest in the grace of God. He can be interested in surface religion, even surface Christian religion, but he has no interest in spiritual things. Let me read you this sentence. The man who is not a Christian finds the Bible very boring, and expositions of the Bible very boring. He does not find films boring. He does not find the newspapers boring. He does not find novels boring. But he finds the things boring that have anything to do with spiritual things. And he would say, well, people would come to church if you did things that are less boring. Now, he's got to say that, because that is where his mind is. He thinks maybe we could have a good church if we were less boring. And the big age word of this age is that things like this are boring. And indeed they're bored with their own lives. So there are hardly any example to take any notice of. Indeed, he hates them. He's embarrassed by people speaking about spiritual things. There is an enmity towards God. Spiritually dead. Now, don't just stay on that, but that is the diagnosis. That is the situation. So you do not preach the gospel and say, now, come, try and believe, do your best, try and live a fairly decent life, come to chapel, do this, be kind. That has been filling our pulpits for I don't know how many decades now. Because the diagnosis is wrong. If a person is only just sick, then you can offer these kind of little platitudes of these little medications. But he is dead, and all these little efforts to stir a spiritually dead person are of no avail. You who are dead on account of trespasses and sins. That's one point. Now then, he then in this epistle describes, and this must have been a very telling thing at that time, as it is in any age, the desires of the disobedient. He describes the spiritually dead, and he enters into their kind of deadness or their kind of living death. And he describes it. He says that in times past, you walked according to the course of this age or this world. That is, a life controlled by the mentality and outlook of this world. Maybe some here like that now. Your life is controlled by the mentality and the outlook of this world. John puts it like this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he names them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because all that is opposed to God. Now, why is all this? It is because of an evil principle. That's why. Let me read you the verse. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Satan is there. And Satan and his immense power. And he, looking at a person like ourselves, there is in us something that is, you can describe it as an evil principle. A result of the fall, the activity of Satan, all is there. And this evil principle is in our disposition. Now, our disposition is the very essence of our being, which controls our soul with all its faculties. There, the evil principle is. We may have many abilities, but the evil principle that is implanted there controls. So here we have a description, the desires of the disobedient. Now, who is the one who will encourage this disobedience is Satan. It is the devil. He's described here as a prince of the power of the air. In another place, he's described as a god of this world. They are these unseen powers. Now, let's know precisely what does the apostle mean in this epistle by unseen powers. In chapter 6 of this epistle, where the Christian armor is described, you'll have this verse, it's from verse 10 onwards, but you'll have this particular verse. We wrestle against rulers and principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Look at the description. This is our situation that we are in. Against rulers. Against principalities and powers. These are levels of evil angels who are the servants of Satan. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, inspired by Satan. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. There are great powers in action on this earth. And we're in the middle of it all. We are human beings, so the result of the fall, we are sinful by nature, but we live in a fallen world. And the God of this world has blinded our understanding. And we are in the middle of all that. And we look at the chaos and the wickedness that's in this world. It is the result of the powers of evil influencing nations and the rulers of nations, decisions in governments, the lives of men and women. It's there powerfully, and we are living in the middle of all that. That is the world that we are living in. She's being realistic here. And you who have quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now we are described as human beings as the children of disobedience. This disobedience that we have leads us to our being exactly what we are. Now there are two things here. In a man's relationship with God, when it is a negative one, it is not merely the absence of qualities. That is there. There is the absence of righteousness. There is the absence of purity. There is the absence of cleanness. Radio, television, decisions, everything. There is the absence of that. But as well as it being the negative, there's a positive. There is an active disobedience against God. That is there as well. Where there is a determined flaunting of the laws of God. An active disobedience. So we have both. There is the absence of righteousness, of purity, and of morality. There's the absence of that, and there is the active disobedience. That is what this disobedience means here. It's through the whole of society. You know, I was thinking about this morning, and I thought of the times that we are living in. You know, we have been very concerned as a congregation, as individuals, over the last decade, surely, with the various erosions that have been regarding the Christian life. Many things have gone. I can remember the great fight that there was in Wales regarding the opening of public houses on the Sabbath day. There were partial victories, partial losses. You know how it went, and eventually, there's a very determined government. In the end, we lost. And then all sorts of things. You could name them and think them in your own area. How one thing after another went. But those really, Those were only, and the trading one now, you know, unless it is an act of God as it has been hitherto, then we know that as far as the rulers are concerned, there will be a determined effort to get rid of it. But those are only surface things. There is something far more sinister than that. And it is this. It is a taking away of the premise where at one time in these islands there was the Christian view of man, that man is sinful by nature. Now what are we having now? There is a taking away of that, and there is the condoning of the most appalling sins and explaining them away. There is another view of man has come, and this determines the determinations and the things that are passed in the government of the country. And you can see now, not only is it an absence of things, but a determined disobedience against that which is right in the sight of God. Another view of man, a humanistic view, a sinful view. That is what we're in. They were in it then, and we are in it now. For a while, we basked in the evangelical sunshine of many awakenings, particularly in Wales, but also in England and Scotland. We basked in the sunshine of that and its influence upon MPs and the way they decided. But now that has gone. But not only is it on that level, it is also on our individual level. We cannot obey God because of the bondage of our will. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them who believe not. Now let's go on. By nature, and you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind and of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, I have to take that last phrase first. And were by nature. This is what we are then by nature in this world. We are born with a disobedient nature. Well, that's why any group of young people or middle age or any age for that matter, they will rebel against this teaching and they rebel against this kind of service. It is boring, of course it is boring to that person who is dead in trespasses and sins because he cannot understand. He says, surely that can't be me. Surely you're not describing me because they are not convicted of their own states. But here we are given it to Christian people. He's writing to a Christian church here, that you are born with a disobedient nature. Remember Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Oftentimes, we think of sin as separate acts. But you know, that's a mistake. Well, of course, there can be sinful separate acts. But you must think of sin as apart from actions. You must think of sin as our sinful nature. Before I do anything, I'm that. I'm born into it. I inherit the guilt of Adam. I am born into it. I am by nature sinful. A child of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our way of life, our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now then, it then describes what it means in our living to be sinful by nature. The lust of the flesh. Now what does flesh mean in the scripture? Flesh in the ordinary sense of the scripture and often used is just our ordinary body, this flesh that covers our bones. That is there in an ordinary kind of understanding. Then there is also a general sense, and this is here, where we're talking about human nature. We're talking about men and women. And they describe here human nature in a state of sin. So that we're in the flesh, Yes, we're in this flesh that covers my bones, but also in that human nature flesh that I am sinful by nature. That also is a meaning in Scripture. And also it has this particular meaning. It is that sensuous part of our nature. So it becomes rather precise now in what we mean by our flesh. So we're talking about our sinful nature and our sensuous part as well. Here is a phrase. The lust of our flesh. Now, what is lust? Lust is a strong desire. It can even be translated here as a craving. So human beings will know this in their experience. When they're being enlightened and being honest about it, they will know that in their flesh, that oftentimes in their life, if they want something, they crave for it. Whether it is bad or good, now or indifferent, they will want it. I've got to have it. I will have it. It's a tremendous motivation. This lust that's in the human being, that he will desire, a strong desire and a craving to have his way and to have what he wants and to have the possessions and the position that he desires in his life. Then it's divided into two. The lust of our flesh and the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. Now, the desires of the flesh. Now, when do these things become wrong? Because there is an ordinary level when things are not wrong. When it becomes an inordinate affection. When the things of the flesh and that gratify the flesh totally eclipse everything else, and I pursue those with all my energies. Then, the desires of the mind includes a whole process of thinking. The intellects and the affections, when the mind is taken up with jealousy, envy, pride, malice, hatred, wrath, bitterness, anger, these things, where the mind is agog with that. The desires of the mind, where that mind is stirred. Now, because of that, we face the wrath of God. Here's the phrase in the verse. And where by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, that's a position. Now, you see how very involved and how very precise the biblical description is this. He says, you are dead. That's your position. On account of trespasses and sins. And you go the way that you do. Because you are powerfully influenced by the prince of the power of the air. By Satan himself. And then you are the children of disobedience. Not only is there an absence of virtue, but there is the disobedience of that which is good. And you do not do those things. And you are by nature the children of wrath in your flesh and its desires, in your mind and its desires. And because of that, the totality of all that is the wrath of God. That upsetting thing called the wrath of God. Now, when I think that I went to the theological college with this idea, maybe I can please God, maybe I can find God. And how offended I was when a Christian young man gave me a booklet which I never read. I was so offended by it. And it had this title, The Wrath of God. But I didn't need to read it. The title did it all. That there is such a thing as the wrath of God, the displeasure of God. Now, what is the wrath of God? It is the established and confirmed attitude of God towards all that is evil. Nothing will change that. It is the reaction of his holy character to all that is unholy. It is the attitude of his purity to all that is impure. And it comes in this description as the wrath of God. Here's another description I may give you. God is a God of justice and righteousness. And if God's love is spurned and rejected, there remains nothing but justice and the righteousness and the wrath of God. So if we come as we are to the day of judgments, dead spiritually, Satan influencing us, and in our disposition that evil principle and disobedience and remaining by nature desiring the things of the flesh and of the mind, then there is only one thing that faces us, and that is the wrath of God. The choice is this: we meet God in the day of judgment as a father or as a judge. There is no messing about. There is no sentimentality here. There is a great spiritual reality. He is dealing with a city in Ephesus which was incredibly unclean. It was vile. Now, you might say, well, that was Ephesus. We are dealing today with a city that is incredibly dirty. And a country, despite its many revivals, we are today, in our generation, dealing with and having to live in a situation that is unclean beyond. And we are living in a helpless situation. There'll be no help from any higher strata of authority. It must be an action by God. You sang, Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. Now then, but now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. It's got to be a work of grace. And just for a few minutes, the dawn of the grace of God. And this to go on for a few Sabbath days, God willing. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, where he loved us. But it's a conjunction here. It suggests a contrast. There in verses 1, 2, and 3, it takes us to the very depths. But what the Holy Spirit is saying, listen to it, learn it, understand it, or you will never appreciate redemption. You know, if a person was saying a miracle had been performed in their life and they had got better, and somebody said, well, how were you? And you said, well, I just had a cold. I was just a little out of sort. Well, that wasn't much of a miracle then. And well, no, maybe I was worse than that. I think I had flu. And I got better. Well, that's not much of a miracle. But if you said to a person, I was dead, what's a miracle? And that is the gospel. Every saved person here is a miracle of grace. We will never, never understand redemption unless we have understood how dead we were. It is essential that we understand our great and our terrible need. Into this hopeless situation, observe the intervention of God. To man in sin, three things. We are dead spiritually, we are governed by the devil, and we have a polluted nature. Now that in the three verses of the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. We are dead spiritually. We are governed by the devil. And we have a polluted nature. What can we do? It is an act of grace. Now this word quickened, you can take it in verse 1 if you like, because it's there by powerful implication. But we can take it from verse 5, which is where we're really heading to eventually. Quickened. In verse 5 it reads like this, has quickened us. And the word quickened is another word for regeneration. Regeneration. Remember, regeneration and conversion are not the same thing. They are related to one another. They're not the same thing. Regeneration can be described as quickened or as being born again. I know that there is a general attitude we say, oh, I'm born again. And we use it in a very, very loose way, meaning conversion very often. It shows an appalling lack of understanding of what regeneration means. We cannot be converted unless we have been regenerated. We cannot turn to God in conversion unless there has been a rebirth. And that rebirth is performed by God, you who hath quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now then, what is it? Applied by the Holy Spirit, it is a principle of life that is implanted in the disposition which will control the faculties of the soul, so that the soul will turn Godward, ready for its first holy exercise. It's our disposition, my deep inclinations, in the very essence of my being, where the principle of evil is implanted, it is there that the principle of life is implanted by our great and our only God. And it is then we begin to be disturbed. It is then we begin to feel the consciousness of sin. And we begin to say, I didn't like those verses, Paul, but you are telling the truth. I can understand. It is then we begin to be aware of the holiness of God. It is then we begin to see something of the majesty and the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have been made alive towards God. Spiritual life, not converted yet. We're on the way. Life has begun. It is an act of mercy by God himself. Where do we look to then? He opens our eyes to a verse that we've already looked at in verse 7 in chapter 1, speaking of our blessed Savior, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Imagine what it means for a person who was dead, who now has been implanted with life, to see why this is possible. He redeemed me. He dealt with that which caused me to be the state that I'm in. He took my trespasses and my sins. He paid the penalty for my sin. He redeemed me. And what appreciation there is then for the soul that was dead. He says, I was dead and now I'm alive. I wasn't short-sighted, I was blind, but now I see. I was in the hard of hearing, I was deaf, but now I hear. I was in the pits of iniquity, but now I rise from sin's dark sepulchre and my eye is towards heaven. It is a miracle of grace all the way. And we enter into the area of the love of God, who sends his only begotten Son into this world. There, mainly this morning, is the diagnosis and merely a glimpse of that principle of life. We looked at that again, God willing, and eventually blossoming into that beautiful experience of conversion. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? If you remember the text I had, that God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Jesus, answer from above. Is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not that the wrong forget, suffer me to kiss thy feet? If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon and accept me now. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon thy word and pray that we might be given that progressive enlightenment of thee, Holy Spirit, that those who know thee, that we might progressively know more of thee. And those who don't, that there might be that initial enlightenment by the quickening, and then to know thee. This we ask, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.